Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Colossians 1 from verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thank you for having me here today. It is great to be here. Thanks for those prayers as well. As I begin, we do know, and as we mentioned in the interview, the news is full of all sorts of stories relating to our environment and all sorts of ecological concerns, isn't it? Right now, and it's so devastatingly obvious, we're considering the drought and awful fires that have devastated lives and livelihoods. And there's also the political thing, isn't there? The blame and the denials and all those things over climate change. And it's everywhere. And there's other issues too, of course. Sustainability and air pollution and deforestation and landfill and radioactive waste and all sorts of things, just to name but a few. And there are so many emotions to deal with, aren't there? How do you feel about these issues? Are you anxious? And we know that anxiety is a huge problem in our world, especially among young people. And yet this is an issue that creates so much anxiety, doesn't it? Especially among young people. Maybe you're not anxious. Maybe you're complacent. Maybe you're resigned. Maybe you're apathetic. Maybe you're skeptical. There's a lot of issues and there's a lot of feelings around this topic. As I mentioned before, I'll tell you what I'm not talking about today, just so you're not disappointed. I'm not an environmental scientist, so I'm not going to be talking in detail about the what. That is, I'm not going to be giving you statistics, a lot of statistics, that kind of thing. I'm not a politician. I'm not going to be talking about the details of the how. That is, I'm not going to tell you exactly how we're going to solve these problems, or who to vote for, or moral lessons on exactly what to buy or where. I'm very thankful for scientists and for politicians. I think they do very hard and important work, and that's very good, and I'm glad for them, but that's not who I am. I'm a minister, a Bible scholar. I'm going to be asking more the question of the why, speaking today about the Bible's teaching and how it relates to environmental issues. And if you're a Christian, then I really hope this will encourage you to think and act even more in line with God's word. If you're not a Christian, I really hope and pray that this will help you to understand what the Bible teaches about God's plan for our world. Because there is wonderful good news for you and for our world, even in the midst of the bad news. We're going to be looking at some of the key things that the Bible says about God and humanity and the world. And the Bible has a lot to say about the world. It talks about where the world, how the world, what the world is all about, the state the world is in, and the future that is in store for us. And it tells us that God is intimately involved in the story of the world, and so are we. We're going to begin with Genesis chapter 1, the opening chapter of the Bible. I know it's possible to get caught up in debates about how much of it is literal and that sort of thing. I think that would distract us this morning from the key points that the Bible is making here. There are three points, three things about the world that are worth noticing. The first is that the world is not the same as God. The first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's actually a very significant thing that the Bible says. God chose to make the world. God was there before the world was made. He's beyond it. But the second thing is that the world is good. And if you read the opening chapter of the Bible, you see whenever God creates something, he says it is good. For example, verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So God loves what he has made. That means that the world has value given to it by its creator. And the third point is about you and me, men and women. We have a special place in this world. We are made in the image of God. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we human beings, we're part of the world, but we have a special place in the world. That means we as human beings have a special relationship to God, which is different to the rest of the world. We also have a special relationship to the world itself. We have a God-given, what's called in the Bible, dominion. We are the rulers of the world under God. We are to rule the world, and that is our God-given role. Now, the thing is, to modern ears, when I say that word dominion, it can actually sound quite harsh, can't it? It can sound as if God has given us the world to dominate, to bash into shape for our own purposes. But as humans rule, we need to remember that we are ruling something that God has made and that God believes is good. And it's not just good for us and to serve our own purposes and whatever we decide. It's good for God. And it was good even before we came along. In the next chapter of Genesis, humanity's task is described this way. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So our dominion, in other words, is not selfish rule. It's not about being a despot or a tyrant or a dictator over the world. Rather, ruling the world is about, well, working and keeping it. Serving God, who made the good world, and serving the world by keeping it, taking care of it, and working it, doing things with it. I'll take an example, and that is trees. What's a tree for? A tree has actually lots of purposes, according to the Bible. If you read the Bible with trees in mind, you actually see a whole lot of things. Some of the purposes of trees in the Bible are for humans, but others have nothing to do with us. There are parts of the Bible that say a tree is there to praise God. A tree is there to feed and to house birds. And of course, we've discovered other purposes for trees. The Bible doesn't mention explicitly a tree is there to make oxygen, for example. And even in warfare, there's this really interesting little verse that God tells his people they should do what's right by trees. So in this warfare, he doesn't demand wanton destruction, but he actually talks about what we might call sustainable development. So when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Okay, the questions about war and that sort of thing are for another time. But the point here is that if these are different purposes for trees. And if these are the things a tree is for, how should we rule trees? Our job as the rulers of this creation is to discern the purposes that God has for these things and to act accordingly. So we should do our best to make sure that the different purposes for trees are fulfilled. Cut some down for building. Leave others for to make sure that they're there for the birds. Make sure there are beautiful forests. And so it's what, you know, the Bible doesn't use the term sustainable development, but that's the kind of thing that you actually see from that. It's what people mean when they talk about it. It's what the Bible calls wisdom, actually. But that's just the beginning of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. Because the next chapter in the Bible is not nearly so happy. Early on in the story of the world, something went terribly and tragically wrong. Genesis chapter 3 describes how these rulers, these people made in God's image, rebelled against God. They didn't do what God intended with the world. Instead, they ate from a tree that God had commanded them not to eat from. They did the wrong thing by this tree. And you and I are still reeling from the effects of that disobedient act. Genesis chapter 3, God issues what is effectively a death sentence. And it culminates in those ominous words, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And this death sentence actually affects all of us. It has eternal consequences as we face God's judgment. And the death sentence also has all sorts of terrible consequences for us as human beings, both for our relationships with one another and also for our world. Firstly, our relationships with one another are wounded and broken. But it's not just human relationships that are cursed. God also curses the relationship between humanity and the whole creation. So you see in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Here humanity's relationship with the earth is cursed. Adam ends up living in a state of war with the world that God has made. And of course that's what happens when the image of God stops acting as the image of God, when God's rulers stop ruling the world properly under God, when God's rulers try to do it themselves, shake our fists at God, say, "I know what's right, I know how to rule this world and myself by myself," when we think we know what's right and wrong despite what the Bible says and what God says. That's what the Bible calls sin. And when God's image bearers sin, they fail to rule the world. And the world that's supposed to rule is cursed. I'm going to look at an example of environmental degradation from quite a while back. And the reason I'm going back is because actually we're not right in the midst of it at the moment. So it's easier to analyse from a bit of a distance. It's an oil spill. It's not the biggest oil spill that has ever happened. The 2010 Deepwater Horizon oil spill was actually bigger. But it did have one of the most significant ecological impacts. Some of you may know it, the Exxon Valdez oil spill. It ran aground on a reef near Alaska, the USA, in 1989. 11.2 million gallons of oil spilled into the sea. The oil came ashore along 750 kilometres of coastline, and it was ugly. 250,000 birds, billions of fish, dead. It was a huge disaster. Now, why did it happen? Why did it happen? Well, firstly, certain standards that should have been implemented by the shipping company were not in place. Requirements for cleanup equipment, regulations about working hours and certain periods, rest periods for staff were not there and not in place. And that was partly because the government regulators had relaxed the rules and weren't enforcing them, partly because the shipping company, of course, wanted to maximise their profits. Secondly, the ship's captain didn't provide a proper navigational watch. He actually had a history of running ships while intoxicated and may well have been drunk at the time. There's sort of legal questions about whether that's the case or not, so you know, allegedly, etc. But before we blame the government or the corporate giant or the drunk captain, we could even look to ourselves. A survey was done in the USA. It was done in the USA, but I think it's relevant to us as well. To see the typical American household would be willing to pay to avoid such disasters in the future. And the answer was $31. So the typical American household was at the time spending about $1,000 a year on petrol. So what does that say about us? You know, even if you're not an American from the 1980s, we're willing to spend about 32 times more money getting ourselves around conveniently than we are to stop these huge environmental disasters because we want to get around conveniently, that wreck the lives of our fellow human beings and the good world that God has made. It's what happens when we together live for ourselves and for the things in this world rather than for God. That's complex, isn't it? But it's why these environmental disasters can't be separated from what the Bible calls sin. Sin affects all of us. And the root of sin is rejecting God's rule over you, saying, I know how to run life my own way. Sin is living for what you think is right rather than what God thinks is right. And sin actually wrecks your relationships, and sin poisons the whole creation. And we see it in this big way with Adam and Eve. It keeps happening over and over with us. Humanity's out of relationship with God. And often you can't pin it down to a particular sin. You can't say, this happened, therefore that happened. It is very complex. Sometimes the link between sin and environmental degradation and the things in this world are general. Sometimes it involves these complex social or business structures that, you know, reflect and shape our collective habits of greed and haste and all these things. The links are so knotted it sometimes seems impossible to untie, which is why there's no simplistic answers that you can say, well, you've got to do this or got to do that. But the links are there. And I want to ask you the question, is that how you feel about our world? Our world is in mourning because its rulers, we its rulers, have turned our backs on our Creator by not living for Him, by living for ourselves, by worshipping what we can get out of this creation rather than Him. And as a result, there is hatred. We are greedy. We are trying to get ourselves around really fast. We lie. We steal. Our natural state is that we are in rebellion against God. And this is a disaster for our world. Well, what's the solution to this disaster? I'm going to fast forward a lot through the Bible and come to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. This is a part of the Bible written after Jesus, but it connects back to the Old Testament. It actually connects back to the psalm that Andre read for us just earlier, Psalm 8. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That psalm, Psalm 8, it's a psalm or song about creation. It tells us about the place of human beings as rulers, as those who have dominion over this world. That's what Psalm 8 is about. But in this passage in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2, the author has something else he wants to point out from this psalm. Because he quotes it, and then after quoting it, he explains it. And he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Because when we look around, we don't see humanity ruling properly, do we? What we see very often is humanity wrecking the world. But there's something else we should notice. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, who is the true human being? Who is the human being who does rule this world? The only human being who fits the description is Jesus. Jesus is the man who never rejected God. Jesus is the man who always lived for God. And he is the human being who rules the world rightly under God. And this man has not left us to our fate. Jesus has entered into our suffering. He's become one of us in our death-bound world. And why is that? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We are under God's death sentence. But Jesus took that death on himself. He didn't deserve it. But he suffered and he died in our place instead of us, for us. And in dying, Jesus took that curse of God upon himself. And he brings forgiveness and life and freedom. And I want to ask you, do you believe this about this man, Jesus Christ? Do you trust this man? Do you trust that this man died for you in your place to restore your relationship to God? To restore your humanity? To restore your dignity, to restore your life. to deliver you from death, to make you a child of God, to bring you to glory, as this passage goes on to say, to speak about eternal life. That's what Jesus did. Do you believe in this man? Because if there's one thing I want to say that I want you to remember this morning, and that is that you cannot come to grips with what the Bible tells us about our world and about our environment until you know this man who rules the world. Until you know that you can be forgiven for what you have done, for turning your back on God and all the horrible ugliness in your own life and for our world that flows from that sin. And you may need to do business with God to get your relationship with him right. But if you do believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins to make you right with God, it's got huge ramifications for not just for your own private life, but also for our world. Another part of the New Testament that we had read, Paul's letter to the Colossians. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, certainly he died to pay for our sins. He died to make us right with God. He died to bring us everlasting life. They're all correct answers. What does this last sentence here say about why Jesus died on the cross? He died on the cross to reconcile all things to God, to make peace between God and all things. And that makes sense because Jesus is the image of God. The one in whom the image of God, the one who is the image of God is the one who has that special relationship with God, who rules the whole creation God's way. And if this whole creation is reeling under the effects of our sin and human sin, it makes perfect sense that the image of God is the one who's going to do something about it. Now, reconciliation means making things right. It's about putting things back into their proper place, making sure that things are in order. It's not the same as being saved. Only human beings who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But Jesus' death reconciles all things to God. It puts everything back into its proper relationship with God. How does it do that? Well, part of the answer is that Jesus' death and his resurrection means there's a whole new group of human beings who are right with God. Saved people, people who've got their sins forgiven, who call on God as Father. That group of human beings is called in Colossians the church. And the church is, in fact, a new humanity. What does that mean for you and me? What are we supposed to do with that fact? The first thing we're supposed to do, actually, is to trust and wait for Jesus. It's not actually a thing to do, but Christ has reconciled all creation to God, and we, his people, are saved. We have life, and it's real, but the reality won't be fully seen and translated into things that we can see and touch until Jesus returns. And all that reconciliation of creation will appear for all to see. But in the meantime, we are to trust in Jesus and to hope and wait for him. But that doesn't mean that we just sort of sit around twiddling our thumbs and being no use to anybody. No, we're to get very busy in the meantime. We're supposed to act according to who we are. Paul goes on to tell us to put to death what is earthly in you. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our job is to put away our old way of life, and this will make a difference. You take greed, which is what Paul talks about here. Greed is about living, desiring, lusting after the things of this world rather than God. And the thing about greed is actually it makes you very busy as well. To feed your greed, you need money, and to get money, you need to work hard and get a bigger car or a better house or a nicer phone so that you can just keep getting more things, and greedy people will want to be very busy doing that. I wonder if you're too busy to think about the effects of your actions upon other people and on our world, to take a moment when you're just at home, in the bathroom, in the kitchen, etc., on the way to work. Are you too busy thinking of yourself all the time and what you can get? If we start living as God's new humanity, if we start putting greed to death, won't we start thinking more about what God wants us to do and to act towards other people and the world he's made, rather than just what we can get out of it? If we know Christ, then every day in the little things, we should be putting greed to death, acting as someone who is in the image of God. The Bible says a Christian is somebody who has put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Will that make a difference to our world? Well, of course it will. Now, I'm going to say we can't save the world. There's all this talk about saving the world. Jesus saves the world. But we can make a difference, because we can live as an heir of this world, rescued from death, renewed in God's image, ruling under God. What can we expect in the future then? Well, the Bible describes what will happen to our world in two ways. The first way the Bible speaks about what will happen to our world is judgment. God won't let this world go on forever. He will judge the world. And that day is called the day of the Lord, this day that he has set, a day of reckoning, the day of judgment. It's the Apostle Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Our sin against God means that this world is under that death sentence. And the way to make it right is through the judgment of those who sinned and the end of the world as we know it. The end of this world poisoned through sin. That's what God actually promises to do. And that judgment is real. And there are two ways you can face it. You can face it not knowing and trusting the Lord Jesus, standing before God alone, and you will stand before him and he'll carefully and perfectly weigh up every deed that you have done, and he will pass judgment on you. Are you willing to face God like that? To stand before our Maker and Judge by yourself, unable to hide anything? Well, if you trust in Jesus Christ, then consider how you face God. You face God as someone who's been forgiven, someone whose image has been renewed, someone whose sin has been dealt with. And you can be confident that God is indeed in control, not just of our present, but of our future. But there's also a second way that the Bible describes what will happen to our world, and that is renewal. In the book of Revelation, in the second last chapter of the Bible, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new." After judgment comes renewal, a whole new creation, where there is no death, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And the final chapter in the Bible, we see that new creation is not entirely different from the old creation. It's actually a completion and a perfection of this creation. And if you look at the final chapter in the Bible, you see that there is a tree of life, and there is no curse, and there are a large number of people in a city, not just two people in a garden, but in a sort of a garden city, living with God forever, in harmony with God and his world. That's what the Christian hope is. Our hope is in a new creation. Not an eternal boring fluffiness, but a new creation. Not just floating around playing harps, but a deeply physical existence, where we are in a renewed, joyful world, living in a relationship with God himself. I hope that fills you with joy and hope and longing. Our world is groaning and waiting and yearning for us to be set free. So there's two ways that the Bible speaks about the future of the world: judgment and renewal. What should we do then as we wait? Well, the first thing we should do, as I said, is not actually a thing at all. And that is, we are living in this world that is groaning, and we are to groan and endure suffering and wait and trust in Jesus with eager expectation of the future, and look at our world and weep and trust in him, because we can be confident in him that God is in control. But there is also active work to do while we wait. Our labour in the Lord involves living in obedience to Jesus. Judgment is not the end for us. We should start living for the new creation now. And Jesus teaches us to love our neighbours. And that command to love your neighbour, it's not actually a small thing. Do you remember Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? One of the things it teaches us is that loving your neighbour isn't something that's meant to be bound and limited. There's a wider sense to the command that bursts through the boundaries that we like to set up for ourselves. And part of that is doing what is right by our world. Doing what's right by the world and by others. We do composting at our place. We live in the middle of Newtown amongst a whole lot of students. We don't really have a garden, actually, but the students do. So we compost. We put the compost out and there's a communal compost bin. Why do we do it? What's the compost bin for? What's its purpose? Is the purpose of our compost bin and heap to save the world? We got a leaflet from our council saying that that was the purpose of our compost bin, actually, saying we can save the world. I think that would be sort of pretty weird and sort of arrogant, really. A little compost bin is not going to save the world. Jesus does that. But it is a thing that we can do for the sake of the one who has saved the world. That is, affirming the purpose of the earth that God has made and Jesus owns, that contributes to our God-given role of the world that God's entrusted to us, and that love for other human beings, that they can enjoy the land in other ways so that we're not just filling it up with our landfill, etc., you know, and all those things that we weren't bothered to sort out the rubbish because we just couldn't care less. Now, that's just one small principle. You could extend that to a whole lot of other things, corporate, organised action, all of those other things. Yet if you're a Christian, there is something that matters even more, isn't it? Isn't it sharing the message of Jesus with people? That's why I'm here today, to speak of the Bible's message, the message about the world, the message about you and me, to warn you of judgment, and to share the offer of forgiveness that's in Jesus, to speak of the renewal of the world and that hope that we have. That's what we need to be doing. Because what the world needs most of all is Jesus. And when people come to trust in Jesus, the image of God is restored and renewed, and the world is set to rights. As people come to know and love Jesus, we hope and pray that they will put greed to death and live in love for others in regard to this good world that God has made, becoming people who, with Christ, will rule God's new creation forever and ever. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank you for what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit to make us people who more and more do what is right and seek to love and care for the good world that you have made and for others in this world. Give us that hope, that joy. Help us to put greed to death and to put haste to death. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.